This morning we jump back into our verse-by-verse study of Acts, and we find that the disciples are in the midst of change. And that change really began on the day of Pentecost, as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, the gift of the Father that Jesus had promised. And through the preaching of Peter, on that day, 3,000 were added to the kingdom, and it's a glorious thing. Well, this change continued through Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John went in the afternoon to worship the Lord, and they came across a lame man, and this lame man was healed through the power of God. And once again, Peter had the opportunity, because of the healing of that lame man, to preach the gospel to a large crowd. But the religious leaders in Jerusalem viewed these turn of events as an unwanted change. They didn't want the gospel changing the hearts and minds of the people. They wanted to retain the status quo. They wanted things to be as they already were. And so this unwanted change brought about by the Holy Spirit working through the disciples, what prompted persecution by the religious leaders. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they revealed their unbelief by beginning to persecute these born-again believers. But the disciples were changed men. They were unwilling to back down, even in the midst of persecution. And it's my hope that you and I will be inspired by their example and seek to emulate steadfastness as we too seek to bring unwanted change to a fallen world. Now, we have a great deal to cover this morning, so I'm not going to read the verses up front. So with that said, I divided up our passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the unlawful arrest in verses 1 through 4, an inspired address in verses 5 through 12, and then attempt to suppress in verses 13 through 22. And I'm a poet and didn't even know it. Just rhyming those things for your listening pleasure. Now, let's move into our first section. That's unlawful arrest in verses 1 through 4. And as we move into Acts chapter 4, we join the program already in progress. You guys, if you're of a certain age, you know what that phrase means. Join the program already in progress. It's not something that we have nowadays. With streaming services, we can start at the beginning whenever we want to. But it used to be when a football game would run long, then what happened is you would join the program already in progress. And if you were so far along, you had no idea what was going on. You had no idea where you were. And so that can happen for us in the scriptures. As we took a break from Acts last week to look at the body of Christ, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, it's important for us to put our text back into its context. So would you look back a few verses? I want to go back to Acts chapter 3 and start in verse 11. Acts 3, verse 11, it says, "Now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So it was this man who was about 40 years old, had been lame from his mother's womb, and he was healed by Peter and John, the Holy Spirit working through them, gifting them. And so what happened is the people start running together because they'd seen this man, like, what's going on? Then Peter saw it, responded to the people, and I love this. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as through by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter says, it's not us. It's not our power. It's not that we just had a really awesome devotional time this morning and God decided to work through us. He said, no, it's the power of God. It says, "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, has sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Amazing. So Peter, you know, impromptu, in the power of the Spirit, preaches this sermon, preaches this gospel to these who are gathered around, wondering what has happened. Wondering why this lame man has been healed. And so we don't have time to go through all of that. If you missed that sermon or don't remember it, you can go back and listen to it on our website, listen to it once again. But it's in the midst of this, in the midst of this lame man being healed by the power of the Spirit, in the midst of the Peter filled with the Spirit, sharing the word of God, that we jump back into Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Notice, now as they spoke to the people, so as Peter and John are speaking to him, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So this group of religious leaders, they come on the scene as Peter and John are speaking to the gathered crowd. Now the priests here were those who were responsible for overseeing the sacrificial system that was instituted by Moses way back in the book of Exodus, as the Lord gave to Moses the instructions that we find there in Exodus and Leviticus, referring to the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all those different items for this service. So the priest oversaw all of that. And then we have the captain of the temple here. And he was basically the high priest's right-hand man. He was in charge of temple security. Kind of the modern way to think about this captain of the temple is the head of the secret service. And he's in charge of making sure that everything is okay there. You know, the secret head of the secret service, make sure everything's okay with the president, make sure everything's okay in the White House. So the captain of the temple was making sure that the high priest was protected, making sure that everything in the temple ran as it should. And then we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group that was often in opposition to the Pharisees. And this group was made up of priests and other aristocrats. It's also important to note that the Sadducees, they were rich men who were wealthy by virtue of the temple offerings. They had found out how to monetize the sacrificial system. And that's why the Lord Jesus actually on two separate occasions in the gospel turned over the different tables there in the temple, once at the beginning of his ministry, John's gospel tells us, and then once at the end of his public ministry, showing that he didn't approve of the way they had just made these offerings supposed to be in worship to God into just a way of making money off of the people. I think that has great application today, as you see many charlatans on television and the internet seeking to make merchandise of the people of God. And so the Sadducees, they were friends of Rome, and they wanted to keep the status quo. They had a good thing going. It's that old saying, it's the economy, stupid. You've heard that. You understand what that's saying. And so that's how the Sadducees were. They don't need this unwanted change coming in to mess up their great business model. They were interested in money and power and not in truth. And so the gospel was an unwelcome change, and the gospel had come to their front door. It had come to their place of business. Now, before we leave verse 1, please notice the phrase, came upon them. Came upon them. This phrase speaks of approaching in a hostile manner to assail someone. Now, I know that I just probably seem to be a paragon of virtue to you now. But when I was growing up, I got in a lot of trouble. And oftentimes, I would see my father come upon me in this way. As I was doing something that I was not supposed to be doing, I knew that a spanking was shortly in order, and it was well-deserved. And so that's what's going on here. We have this group of authorities coming in because here, the audacity and temerity of Peter and John, there in the temple, the place of business for these Sadducees, coming and sharing a free gospel. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see two reasons why this group of unbelieving religious leaders was so upset. And we find this here, what Luke records, verse 2. Notice, and being greatly disturbed, number one, that they taught the people, and number two, that they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here, the Sadducees are upset that they taught the people, and they're upset that they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this reason number one, the rulers were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people without permission. They hadn't taken out a permit to teach there in the temple. You see, this is equivalent to modern day, and I don't have to share it here. You guys are familiar with the spirit of our age. You're familiar with what is considered politically correct in our own nation. And if you speak against that which is politically correct in our nation, people are greatly disturbed. And that's what we have here. The Sadducees just wanted things to keep going. They wanted it to be, hey, this is how we say things are. This is good for business. This keeps Rome out of our hair. Well, here come Peter and John saying something against the prevailing view, something against what the Sadducees had approved of. And so they're greatly disturbed about that they taught the people. Well, reason number two we find in the second part of verse 2. Notice, they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the rulers were greatly disturbed because Peter was preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And this preaching of the resurrection had two main areas of focus. Number one, Peter was proclaiming that the Lord Jesus had bodily risen from the dead. This was central to Peter's teaching. Every time Peter has shared so far, he's made central the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And please hear me when I say this. I'm not saying that Jesus just spiritually rose from the dead, because that's popular to say. Well, Jesus, he rose metaphorically from the dead, or he rose spiritually. No, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He had a resurrected body. And he went around with his disciples for 40 days teaching them. And so Peter taught that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, central to his teaching. And second thing that Peter's teaching that disturbed them is Peter was teaching that through faith in the Lord Jesus, all who believe will also be raised from the dead. So it wasn't just that Jesus rose from the dead, as amazing and wonderful and as central to our faith as that is, but that his resurrection from the dead, he's the first fruits from the dead. That means that every single person who places their faith in Jesus Christ will also be raised from the dead, will also receive a resurrected body. Well, this teaching of Peter and John disturbed the Sadducees so much because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. See, the Sadducees were essentially materialists. They believed that this life was all that there is. They denied any of the Old Testament other than the first five books. And even those first five books, they basically took a Sharpie to the parts that were supernatural. Didn't believe in angels. Didn't believe in any of those things. In fact, we read in Acts 23, verse 8, it says, Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Pharisees and Sadducees, they would butt heads quite a bit. Ironically, the only time they got together to team up was to crucify Jesus. That was the only time that they got together and they laid aside their differences against a common enemy. But going back to the point at hand, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, don't believe in spirit. That doesn't leave you with much. And so because of that belief, because they don't believe there's life after death, that's why some people say that they're Sadducees. Because there's no life after death, so they're sad, you see. That's an old pastor joke. I just had to fit it in. But the situation is here that's going to mess with their materialism. And I would argue that the majority of humanity are in kind of a modern-day version of Sadducees. There's this material is all that there is. So just kind of live your best life now. Just do whatever you want. Identify however you want. Just do your thing because there's no life after this. So try to make meaning the best that you can. And those were the Sadducees. We're just going to kind of get ours for as long as we can. Now, another reason that the Sadducees, though, were so disturbed about the preaching of the resurrected Jesus is, remember, the Sadducees had conspired to put Jesus to death. And now people are saying that he's back. So think about that. They had worked hard. They had conspired together with the Pharisees and with the Romans to put Jesus to death. And now there's these couple of guys coming into the temple that say, hey, by the way, Jesus is back and he's better than ever. He is resurrected. So this reminds me, as a guy who likes action movies, it reminds me of that common plot in movies where the bad guys think that they kill the hero only to find out that he's not dead and he's coming after him. That is a common theme in stories, and so that's something similar here. that Jesus, they had killed him, but he's back and he's coming after him with the gospel. Verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them. Now, this is not the nice laying on of hands to recognize them as an elder, laying on of hands to pray for people. This is the laying on of hands to put in custody. And we read that. And put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Luke, the excellent historian he is, he adds these details in here, lets us know about them so we can kind of just feel what's happening. You see, it was against Jewish law to have a trial at night, which is ironic because they tried Jesus at night. They were willing to bend a lot of these rules. But here they're going by the book. They arrest Peter and John. It's evening. And so they say, we're going to have to wait till morning to have the trial. We're going to convene the group together. Verse 4, I love this. However, many of those who heard the word believed. I love that word, however. You see, what we have throughout this passage is we have these two parties that are at odds. We have fallen men, and we have God and his followers. And they're going against each other. And so fallen men, they're trying to do their thing, typified by the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, who we're going to meet in just a minute. And then we have God at work with the people who will follow him. So the Sadducees are trying to stop this. They're trying to stop the gospel. They're trying to stop the word from going out. They're trying to stop people from believing. And yet God's still at work. Verse 4, however. See, the word however highlights the fact that God triumphs over man. Even though Peter and John are being held, the truth of God travels freely. I've said it many times before, and I'll encourage you once again because I need the encouragement on a daily basis. When you find yourself overwhelmed, when you find yourself, it just seems like the enemies of God are triumphing, just always go back to Psalm chapter 2. Just go back to Psalm chapter 2 and read about how the enemies just of God, they kind of mount up and they team up against God, but God laughs at them. And he is going to accomplish his will. And that's what we see here. The beautiful fact that people are believing in spite of persecution, in spite of oppression. This truth that we find here in verse 4, it reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's the last epistle Paul wrote. He's writing it he's in prison, in the Mamertine prison. He's soon to be executed. And he wrote this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. I love that. That Paul was there in prison. He was in chains, but the word of God isn't chained. And you look at that throughout the history of the church, just as we read here in Acts chapter 4, as persecution begins, as you look at the history of the church, whenever persecution is ramped up, it's purified the church. It's been well said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And wherever persecution steps up, what happens is that God works in concert with that. And so we're going to see that as we move through the book of Acts as well. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So wonderfully, the Sadducees were too late to stop people from believing. And the number of believing men is up to 5,000 now. Now, it is interesting to note that this is the last time that we're given a numerical accounting of believers. It's the last time. The last time in the New Testament, we read about the total number of believers. And we don't know how many people have become believers during the church age. You know, the church age is that period of time from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. We don't know how many have become believers in this time frame. And we don't know the total number of believers there will be when all is said and done. But thankfully, the Lord does know. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul wrote, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows who are his. God knows who his children are. And then we also read these exciting words in relation to, you know, this unknown number of believers in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it for you. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's good. Sometimes the unbelieving, you know, media will say, well, if there is a heaven, there's going to be like four of you guys. You know, it's just going to be a few of you guys. You guys are going to be really bored, you know, in your white robes and strumming your harp on a cloud. That's not reality. The reality, the scripture tells us, there's going to be a great multitude which no one can number of all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. It's exciting to think about. And there's a lot to consider there. And so please don't forget, even as times get worse and worse, as that the word of God is going to go out and people are going to hear and people are going to believe. Now we move on from unlawful arrest to our second section, and that's inspired address. And we find this in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 next. It says, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we have quite a group that we have gathered here, and it seems like this is a power meeting designed to intimidate Peter and John. I mean, as Peter and John are there, and they're on trial, and as guy after guy after guy after guy comes in against them, that would have been, you know, that would have been difficult to take. You see, this gathered group was formerly known as the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish ruling council of 70 men plus the high priest. And so this group was basically the Supreme Court of Israel. They were kind of the final court of appeals, if you will. And as we seek to understand just who Peter and John are up against, we would do well to briefly mention each group or individual that we find here in verses 5 and 6. So we have these rulers. This would have been referring to the chief priests. The elders, these were the lay members who were part of the Sanhedrin but were not part of the priesthood. There would have been the scribes who were experts on the law. Often these scribes were also Pharisees. There would have been Annas, who, even though it's interesting, Luke calls him here the high priest, but actually Rome had displaced him as the high priest. And so the people considered him the high priest, but Rome didn't. And so Rome considered his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to be the official high priest. But Annas was the one who still had the power. He was the one, just the kind of the puppet, or he was the one directing the puppet, Caiaphas. John, this is most likely a reference to Jonathan, who was the son of Annas. And then Alexander, we're not sure who this guy is. We just don't know who Alexander was, but he was in attendance. Also in attendance, we're told, was the rest of the high priest family. As you consider this scene, please kind of let the movie play in your mind. Think about how this would have looked. Please try to put yourself into the sandals of Peter and John, two simple fishermen from Galilee, versus the entire power of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. An intimidating scene. No doubt this would have been a very intimidating situation. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So here the religious leaders are basically asking, under whose authority did you perform this sign? Under whose authority did you heal this man? Under whose authority did you preach this message? Now, it's very interesting to note, as we tie the scriptures together, as we do a little biblical correlation, that the religious leaders had confronted the Lord Jesus in a very similar way. And so if you would, turn left in your Bibles just a bit to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I want to turn there. Luke 19, I want to start in verse 45, and I want to travel all the way through Luke 20, verse 8. What we have here is Jesus near the end of his public ministry, and he gets crossways with the Sadducees. Verse 45 says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. Now it happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him, and here it is, and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? So this is almost identical to what we have in Acts chapter 4. that these religious leaders are questioning Jesus about his, you know, what name do you do this thing? Who gave you this authority? Same thing that we have in Luke 19. But Jesus, he's on to him. It says, but he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. He's going to reveal that they're really not interested in truth. Notice verse 5, they reason among themselves, so they have an unholy huddle. They get together and they begin to talk together. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. So these guys are liars. They're working the system. They say, oh, we can't answer that. And then Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So as we put this passage here in Luke 19 and 20 together with Acts chapter 4, it becomes absolutely clear that the Sanhedrin weren't really interested in the truth. They weren't interested in truth. So they asked Peter and John, by what power or by what name have you done this? Not because they were interested in the answer, but because they wanted to find a reason to punish and or discredit Peter and John. It wasn't, guys, we're really interested. Man, it's amazing that you healed this guy and you have this teaching. Really, tell us, where'd it come from? No. They're only looking for a reason to punish and discredit Peter and John. This is an important point. You see, fallen man rejects the authority of God, not because God's authority is illegitimate, but because man doesn't like what God has to say. That's what it is. And so that's what's going on here. The Sadducees are rejecting what God has done through Peter and John simply because they don't like it. They don't like the message. They've already rejected Jesus once, and they're going to reject him again. And so that's what's going on here. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived as you encounter unbelievers and say, well, they really just think that God's authority is illegitimate. False. They just don't like his authority. They just don't want to do what he says to do. Now, as you turn back to Acts chapter 4, we're going to move into verse 8. Notice, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we read the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And here we read that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit once again. And then later on in this chapter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, which hopefully we'll get to next week, the disciples will once again be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with this in mind, it's important to understand that when a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, that person is born again by the Holy Spirit. At that moment, that new believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and is indwelt by the Spirit and sealed by the Spirit. So these are one-time events that are permanent in nature. This indwelling, being baptized into the body of Christ, this sealing, but this filling of the Spirit, what we find is that though it does take place at conversion, it is to be repeated often. It's this continual filling of the Spirit. In fact, Paul would write in Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled in the Greek, it speaks of a command to allow God to fill you, but it also speaks of a continuous action. So it could be translated, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. This continual filling. It speaks of this continuous action of being permeated and controlled by the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke of this filling of the Spirit in John chapter 7. I'll read it for you. John 7 verses 37 through 39. We read, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this filling of the Holy Spirit, as we see to be continually filled with the Spirit, and then what happens is, it's out of our innermost being will flow these rivers of living water, will be a refreshment to those around us. See, the fact is, every believer is indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That happens at the moment of conversion, the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and is born again. But not every believer is continually filled with Spirit. And sometimes we can just seek to do life kind of in our own power, And what happens is we find ourselves just kind of dry. We find ourselves not walking in power. And so for us, we're to seek to walk in the power and leading of the Spirit. We know that this is possible, and we know that this is true, you know, because the scriptures say it, and it's repeated over and over again. In fact, Paul says this in Galatians 5:16. He's speaking to believers. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, by saying that, it's capable for believers not to walk in the Spirit, to not to walk in the filling of the Spirit, to not walk in the being empowered and led and guided by the Spirit. So Peter, here, he's filled afresh with the Spirit. He has that power to do what God has called him to do. And the application for us is continually pray for the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. It's been well said that we as believers, we're leaky vessels. So we need the Spirit to continually fill us. What that means is continuing asking the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, to be the one who directs us, because we know that we have been used to driving the car of our lives for so long that we take the wheel back. And so we want the Holy Spirit to be the one driving the car. You know, it's been well said that if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. We want the Lord to be the one leading us and guiding us. Now, continuing on in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4, we're going to see what Spirit-filled Peter has to say. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Love that. Peter, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you notice, he's not shy. He is not shrinking from the moment. Now remember again, this is not Peter in and of himself. Peter's already said, it's not by my power, it's not by my godliness. What is happening here is Peter and the power of the Spirit is actually fulfilling what the Lord Jesus said would happen. And to see what I mean, would you turn left in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 10 this time? As you're turning to Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at verses 16 through 20. What I'm seeking to connect is the fact that Peter speaking before the Sanhedrin and the power of the Spirit is actually a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said would happen to his disciples back in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Here it is, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, so to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, so non-Jews. He says, but when they deliver you, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So that's this Matthew 10, what Jesus said, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. Now, just as a little side note, though, here, shamefully, I've heard of some pastors using verse 19, and I kid you not, using verses 19 and 20 as an excuse not to study. I really have heard that. I couldn't believe it, but I heard that. Well, we really shouldn't study and worry about what we're going to speak. We should just go up there. And I always said, that's absolutely true if you're being arrested. I mean, because that's really what's here. Is when you're arrested, when you're persecuted, you didn't have time to put together a sermon? Fine. But for a pastor to just show up in the pulpit without having studied, without having thought beforehand and put his piece together, that is a shame. So I would encourage you never to sit under a pastor who doesn't study. Your pastor, whoever you follow as far as your leader in your local fellowship, should be someone who studies the Word of God faithfully. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 4, I want to point out three aspects of Peter's response in verses 9 and 10 here. Notice, first of all, that Peter was respectful. Even though these guys had, it was an unlawful arrest, notice he refers to his captors as rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So very respectful. As a reminder that respectfulness is an important part of witnessing. As we seek to witness to people, whether they are hostile or not, we should be respectful to them. We should try to whatever, do whatever we can to kind of keep that door open and have a humble attitude. The second thing we see here in verses 9 and 10 is that Peter was truthful. Peter was truthful. Peter pointed out the fact that they shouldn't have been arrested. He did it in a humble way, but notice what he says there. If we're being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man. Think about that for just a minute. A few weeks back, there was a fire in Philadelphia, and there was footage of a man who went to go help the firefighters. And because of the situation, the firefighters were actually tossing out children to this man to catch. And imagine after that was all over, that man who was catching children from a burning building was arrested, if they had arrested him. But isn't that essentially what we have here? This is exactly what we have here. Peter and John are being arrested for healing a man who was lame from his mother's womb. It's a ridiculous situation. Well, third thing that we see here in verses 9 and 10 is that Peter was obedient. He answered their question. He didn't hem and haw. He didn't worry about, well, if I tell them the whole truth, then they're probably going to do this to me or that. No, he was obedient. He answered the question. Look there at verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now, as we look a little closer at verse 10, I marvel at the wonderful boldness of Peter. I want to break this verse down a little bit. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. Peter doesn't go up to the high priest and kind of whisper in his ear and like, I don't really want this to get out, but here's what's going on. No, he says, I want all of you guys, all the Sanhedrin, and by the way, I want all my countrymen to know. I want every Jew everywhere, all of the people of Israel to know that by the name, and so now he's answering the question. They asked him, by what name do you do this? By what authority? What power? So by the name, it's the power authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's making it clear. Jesus, you know, that's his name, like his humanity. If you're not aware, Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And so Jesus Christ, Christ speaks of the fact that he's the anointed one, the Messiah of Nazareth, specifically where he's from, whom you crucified. So he's making it really clear. There's no ambiguity here that we are working in the name, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He says, this is who we're talking about. This is who we're working in. This is who's given us the power. And he pulls no punches regarding the fact that they are working in the power of the Jesus that they had executed. That Peter and John are able to heal a lame man from his mother's womb, able to boldly preach the gospel, and the power of this man that they had executed, but who was resurrected. That's what he says next, whom God raised from the dead. That's bad news for the Sanhedrin. They had killed the Lord Jesus, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus is the ultimate example of you cannot keep a good man down. It was impossible, it says earlier in Acts, that death could hold him. It couldn't happen. Peter continues on in verse 10. He says, by him, in other words, by Jesus, this man stands here before you whole. And all of that he says he stands here. This man who couldn't walk from his mother's womb was just standing there with Peter and John. Exciting. Peter broke it down for them. There was no vagueness. There was no ambiguity. There was no margin for misunderstanding. There was no, you know, any of that. And I love that. And how shamefully that, you know, I've been at times when I've shared the gospel, you know, and maybe in a hostile environment and kind of like wormed and weaseled my way through words. Or how shameful, too, when so-called Christian leaders go on secular broadcasts and they're asked direct questions and they kind of hem and haw and, well, maybe, and this might be. Not Peter. Peter just gives it to him straight. And then he continues on. He's not done. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So as Peter has often done the book of Acts, he once again quotes the Old Testament. This time he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Talks about the chief cornerstone here. Now, chief cornerstone, it's a main, often oversized stone that was used at an important spot joining the two walls of a building to bear their weight and stress. Kind of what we think about, and maybe in modern days, in kind of our own homes, that load-bearing wall. you want to do some renovations and you just say, well, let's go ahead and get rid of this load-bearing wall. It's not going to work out very well. It's not going to have a problem. Or maybe perhaps even a better way to think about it is trying to build a house without a foundation. It's not going to work. And so ultimately, a building without a chief cornerstone is dangerous and unstable. And so the Sanhedrin and most of mankind are trying to build their lives without a chief cornerstone. They're trying to build their lives without Jesus Christ. And we see that the Lord Jesus used similar imagery as we turn to Matthew chapter 7. So turn left once again, this time to Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at verses 24 through 27. As you're turning there, it's important to understand that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And he's the foundation of our lives. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about how Jesus is the foundation of our lives, and then we build on that foundation through our good works. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Notice, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it's founded on the rock. So it's a picture of the life of a believer who hears the sayings of Jesus Christ and then does them. The first of those being believing in him. As you believe in him by faith, then you're by grace through faith, then you are saved, you're born again. And then after that, you seek to build a life on top of Jesus. He is the foundation. But notice verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So there's the danger. There's a danger of being a person who just hears the word of God, but never does it, never takes action, never trusts in Christ, never obeys his commandments. Then what happens? He'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Very similar imagery that we see throughout is this idea of Jesus Christ, this truth, the reality. He is the foundation of our lives. And without him, no life can be lived, no true life. You cannot have eternal life without faith in Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He's a chief cornerstone. He's the rock upon which our lives are built. Let's turn back now to Acts chapter 4 and move into verse 12. Peter brings this truth home. I know I say it a lot, but it's one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter puts on his lawyer hat. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know how Peter can be more direct. He is making it absolutely clear that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. And I don't know how any self-proclaimed Christian can believe or teach that there's salvation in any other way than Jesus. This verse gives no wiggle room. It doesn't matter how we feel about those things or the love that we have for people who don't believe or any of that. The fact of the matter is God's eternal word says, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter makes it so clear, airtight, that there is no other way of salvation. And this should have been no surprise, because the Lord Jesus said something very similar in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. Now, as much as people hand-wring over that and are upset about that and frustrated about that, be frustrated if they said there was no way. Be upset if God had said through his word, there's no way of salvation. But the fact that there is a way, and a way that is open to anyone who would believe by faith, that's good news. It's not bad news. It's the best news that there is a way of salvation. If you and I were trapped in a burning building and there was only one exit, I guarantee you we would be very thankful for that one exit. We'd not say, well, there's only one exit, so I refuse to go. That doesn't make any sense. The fact is, there is an exit. There is a way. And the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the only way. Pastor David Guzik adds these powerful words. He says, if you wish to believe that all are saved, or that there are many roads to heaven, or that you can take the best of all faiths and blend them into one, fine. Believe so and bear the consequences. But please do not claim this is the teaching of the Bible. Powerful, powerful words. Now, with those words, we move from Peter's inspired address to our third and final section, the religious leaders' attempt to suppress, in verses 13 through 22. And in this section, we're going to see that the religious leaders attempt some damage control. They attempt to suppress the gospel by threatening Peter and John, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. This word boldness here, it speaks of freedom or frankness in speaking. It speaks of the absence of timidity. It's that spirit of a power and of love and of a sound mind. And then it says that they were uneducated and untrained men. That simply means that they had no formal theological training. They had no degrees. They had no letters of recommendation from notable rabbis. And then it says that they marveled at them. That means to wonder, to be struck with admiration or astonishment. Ultimately, these religious leaders couldn't believe that the Peter and John, country bumpkins, you know, fishermen from Galilee, that they spoke in this way. The council is taken aback. They're amazed. As we move into the last part of verse 13, the religious leaders get a clue. It says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What a wonderful thing for those who oppose us to notice. Oh, man. Will to God that every unbeliever who came into contact with us could say, man, it's like they've been with Jesus. They remind me of that Jesus that I've heard about. Peter and John had been with Jesus. And so being with Jesus, we have to realize, is essential to our effectiveness as believers. Because your parents were right. You become like those you hang around with. The more time that we spend with Jesus, the more like him we will become. And the more like him we become, the more we will submit our lives to the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's an often overlooked fact that the Lord Jesus carried out his entire public ministry in the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. He began his public ministry there as he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. And what happened is the Lord Jesus was giving us a model of what it looks like. Perfect obedience to the Father and the empowering and leading of the Holy Spirit. So the more we become like Jesus, the more that we will submit to the filling, leading, empowering of the Spirit. As we spend time with the Lord Jesus in his word and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, as Acts 2:42 tells us about, the more like him we will become. Now, as we move into verses 14 through 18, we see the response of the religious leaders. And seeing the man who had been healed, and here it is again, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So now we have another unholy huddle, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So the council finds itself in a quandary. They don't know what to do because it was clear that the lame man had been healed. They can't deny it. But instead of repenting, instead of changing their mind about the Lord Jesus and recognizing him as the promised Messiah, they instead decide to threaten Peter and John and command them to stop sharing the gospel. That's an important point. No amount of evidence will convince the defiant unbeliever. Please realize that. No amount of evidence will convince a defiant unbeliever. Unbelievers will often say, well, if I just saw a miracle. Well, you know what? You should take them to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we see people who saw the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. They saw a pillar of fire by day. They saw a pillar of cloud by day. They saw manna every day. They saw meat coming up. And what happened? It says most of them didn't believe. They saw all those miracles and didn't believe because if a person willfully refuses to believe, there's no amount of convincing them. If a person refuses to believe, if a person refuses to submit their life to the triune God, then no evidence can convince them otherwise. Why? Because their unbelief is based on emotion, not on evidence. They don't want to believe because they don't feel like believing. They don't want someone else being the boss of their life. And so it's important for us to understand this. This is the mindset of the willful unbeliever. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's not reasonable. It's not a reasonable response because we are dependent beings. God created us. The Lord is our creator. We belong to him. It is our duty to serve him. To refuse to serve him, to refuse to submit to him in faith, is cosmic rebellion. Now, as we move into verse 19, we see Peter and John's response to the threats of the religious leaders. And I love this, man. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter and John respectfully decline their invitation. They say, "You guys decide among yourselves. If you think it's right that we should, you know, listen to you more than to God, you guys, you know, talk about that yourself when we leave. But I want to let you guys know, we're going to speak the things which we've seen and heard. We're going to keep doing that." So Peter and John respectfully decline. They refuse to obey the commands of the council. And in so doing, Peter and John clearly show us where our responsibility to ruling authorities end. It's an important point. When our ruling authorities command us to disobey God, then we are no longer under obligation to obey those authorities in that area. One commentary puts it this way: there is no authority apart from God. When human authority rejects God's authority, it becomes twisted and loses its right to demand compliance. And in the end, this is all a question of who we fear. It's a question that Peter and John face, it's a question that we face. Do we fear God more than we fear man? Now, with this in mind, I'll read verses 19 and 20 one more time, and I want to let Peter and John's words become your words. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Let's move into our final two verses, verses 21 and 22. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So Peter and John are further threatened, then they're released from custody. And I wish I could say, man, it's easy street from now on for these guys, but the persecution is just getting started. We're going to stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Acts 4:23 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with three application questions. Number one, are you sharing the word of God so that people might hear and believe? Yes, Peter and John were arrested for sharing their faith. But remember, as they were being arrested, we read those words, "However, those who heard and believed, they were saved. They were added to the number." So for us, God has chosen to share the gospel through people. So it's up to you and I to share the word of God so people may hear and believe. Number two, are you seeking the continual filling of the Holy Spirit so that you might boldly obey the Lord? I'm never asking you. The Lord's never asking me. None of us that we would just obey in our own power, obey in our own strength, obey in our own goodness, obey in our own righteousness. No, those are all things that are given to us by the Lord. It's his righteousness, it's his goodness, it's his power, his spirit. So pray for that continual filling of the Spirit so you might boldly obey the Lord in whatever circumstances you might find yourself in. Then finally, are you willing to obey God as the ultimate authority? The problem with the Sanhedrin was not an intellectual problem. It wasn't any of these kind of things that they might make excuses for. It was an authority problem. The Sanhedrin didn't want to obey God. And because of that, they went down the wrong road. So what we have to ask is, am I willing to obey God as my ultimate authority? No matter what any human authority might say, no matter what it may cost me, God alone is my ultimate authority.